All right, would you pray with me as we look at these, what are seemingly two unrelated stories and what it is that Jesus might be wanting to teach us from them. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that as we look at these two stories, these two accounts of, I suppose, your amazing acts of feeding the 5,000, of walking on the water, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would help us understand more of who you are and how we should respond to you. In your name we pray. Amen. The passage begins, I would want to suggest, with a biblical evidence that food is a great lure for the gospel. It is stands as nearly a biblical truth for youth ministry. If you want to make youth do something, offer food. It is a kind of a roundabout solution to all things. Some of the Friday night study groups that struggle, the leaders will be wondering how to get them to answer the question, and so they pull out a bag of Freddos. They're at their fingertips. I have some photos here just to demonstrate just the power of food has. This is a beach. It is a long beach. These are some of the youth digging. We might just scroll through this. They're still digging, and they're getting deep by this point. They're still digging. It got to the point that they were digging for 45 minutes simply with the lure that there was chocolate buried on the beach. They were digging. The gospel, the lure of food, I think, is here. Here it is, right here. Jesus, you are using food to lure for the gospel. It is the evidence which allows me to use it in youth ministry. But just like youth ministry is not about food, the feeding of the 5,000 isn't about the bread. Jesus wants to teach them something significantly more than that. In fact, in verse 26, we didn't quite get up to there. But just after the crowds chase Jesus across to Capernaum and they land, Jesus ends up rebuking them, saying that you're just chasing me because you want food, but there's so much more to learn from this. The thing is that Jesus doesn't want them just to get fed by bread alone. Jesus wants to teach them something so much more. He wants them to see through the miracle of the feeding to something else. And so just like we want youth to be able to see through youth ministry that it's not just about the food and the games, that we actually offer a message of life and hope as we present the gospel. Jesus is wanting the people to understand that the food is not simply the point. Jesus wants them to know that there is so much more on offer. And as the readers of this passage, we're given a special insight, I suppose, an extra piece of evidence for this fact by the account that we're given of the walking on the water, of Jesus being able to calm the storm and safely bring the boat into shore. We see these two amazing stories of Jesus' power over creation and nature and his ability to rescue and sustain his people. But to understand exactly what it is that Jesus is wanting to offer to the people, we need to understand a little bit of the background as to what's kind of going on at this point. The backdrop, if you like, to in which these miracles take place. The first significant aspect to the backdrop of all of this is the time of year. We learn very early on in this passage is that it's the time of the Jewish Passover. It's the time in which the Jewish community would meet to remember once again of the power of God to rescue them, of the fact that he'd called their ancestors so many generations before up out of Egypt, through the Red Sea and then into the desert, where whilst they had to walk around for 40 years, he sustained them in bringing manna to them. It was a time of year in which they remembered that God rescued them and then sustained them in their time of need. And it's important for us to remember this because it seems that in John 6, Jesus is actually bringing those themes together of God as a rescuer, of God as a sustainer, and showing them of himself as well. He feeds the 5,000 simply with five small loaves and two small fish. And then in the following scene of the storm, of the chaos of the storm, of the fear and the anxiety that the disciples had, Jesus appears and rescues them, carrying them across to the shore on the other side. And just to make sure that we get this point, a number of commentators have recognized that as you read through John 6, and if you flick back into your Bibles into Numbers chapters 11, which is an account of where the Jewish people are in the desert kind of complaining to God about the fact that they're sick of the bread, we end up seeing a whole lot of relationships. They seem to match really closely. In Numbers 11, they're complaining about the bread. In John chapter 6, we see the people grumbling that Jesus' teaching is so hard about the bread, about what that means. In Numbers 11, you see Moses questioning, how is it possible to feed all of these people with meat? In John chapter 6, you see the disciples questioning, how is it even possible to feed all these people? There's this whole series of correlations between the whole Exodus account and then this Numbers chapter 11. It leaves one commentator to write this. He writes, these parallels offer some intriguing conclusion. This Passover story of Jesus makes direct connections with prominent Old Testament motifs that tumble one after the other in rapid succession. They provide a growing impression that in some fashion, the hero of the Passover, Moses, has now been superseded by Jesus, who not only provides the bread from heaven, but is himself the bread of life. And all of these claims, all of this kind of building that Jesus is greater than Moses, that Old Testament hero that had delivered the entire Jewish nation out of Egypt, that is now being remembered, all of this is building in the temple, in the synagogue. We learn in verse 59 that Jesus ends up saying and making all of these claims in the heart of Jewish life, in the synagogue. Jesus is seeking to make one very, very clear point, that he is greater than Moses. The deliverance and the provision which they were remembering, which the Jewish nation were remembering that Moses had provided to their ancestors, and were longing to see again, longing to be delivered again, longing to be rescued, longing to be freed from Roman rule, once again to be made into a great nation, that hope of deliverance, Jesus is saying, I can do that. I am greater than Moses. I'm greater than the one who did it for you in the past. Look at me, you will find it again. If we were kind of been able to kind of teleport ourselves back into this whole scene and kind of did a vox pop, sort of an on-the-streets interview with the Jewish members in the synagogue at the time, they're going to be telling us a whole lot of things of who they believe Jesus to be. Some would say that he would be a prophet, someone who spoke the words of God, that maybe he is a king. He's someone to be our political leader, maybe the Messiah who would deliver us once again to become a great and awesome nation. Yet Jesus is saying, I am so much more than this. If we did a vox pop on the streets here today, we're going to get similar questions, are we not? Who's Jesus? Some's going to say that he's a moral teacher. Some are going to say that he's a good man. Some is going to say he's got a whole lot of wisdom that we're able to understand. A few will say, he's the living God. Jesus is wanting to say, I'm exactly that. I'm more than a wise teacher. I'm more than just a kind of moral guide. I'm more than just someone just to kind of listen to and look to for wisdom. He's saying, I am the bread of life. This time of year, once again, the Mind Body Spirit Festival is on again in Darling Harbour. You might have heard some of the ads coming up for it. Whatever you think of the Mind Body Spirit Festival, at its very heart, it at least shows that people in our lives, in our community, are craving for the answers. They're craving for meaning. They're craving for just to be able to understand life. Jesus here is saying, I'm more than just a wise teacher. I come to give the bread of life. Scan the newspaper of the Sydney Morning Herald, and they've got sections, fashion section, the travel section, the holiday section. Scan in going to the newsagent, scan all their magazines, and there's magazines on home and gardens and cars and fashion and Hollywood gossip and all the rest of it. It's kind of this billboard of where can I find my meaning? Where can I find kind of joy and happiness? And yet Jesus is saying, I'm here, I'm the bread of life. The intent of Jesus in this passage is to help move us from an understanding to an understanding that He is the answer to those deep longings. He shows and He drops enough clues to us to discover that in Him we can find our security, meaning, hope, and significance. So how does He reveal it? Well, let's have a look at what He teaches in kind of a dialogue that takes place after these two miracles and as the people arrive in Capernaum in the synagogue. He starts in verse 27, He begins, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval." Then they asked Him, "What must we do the works God requires?" To which Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that He has sent." Jesus introduces His teaching by seeking to shift the thinking of those listening from merely considering just sort of temporal to being worldly kind of position, earthly needs, to start to consider eternal things, things of eternal significance. He's asking them, in effect, to change your focus. Stop being just near focus and start kind of elongating that. Start thinking beyond just the immediate. He's encouraging them to start to invest energy into things of importance, things that will last, that will not pass away. And the key, He tells them, to doing this is to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to follow in Him, to draw life from Him, because He is from God. He is the thing, He is the one that has been sent. He will endure. He is the one that can nourish in a way that will leave them never hungering or thirsting again. And then in the verses that follow after verse 27 are really a series of verses that unpack this truth, that unpack the fact that He has come to satisfy us. And it's within that context of Jesus unpacking what it means that He has come to nourish that we find this verse, "I am the bread of life." That famous verse that we see so often around the place. And it's repeated at least three times in this passage. The first time we find it is in verses 32 to 35, which highlights for us why it is that Jesus is using this metaphor and illustrates that it's not really Moses that saved them. It was God, and it was Jesus is from God. Let me read out 32 to 35. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' 'Sir,' they said, 'from now on give us this bread.' Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never go thirsty.'" You might remember, for those who might have been astute and kind of clicked into John, this is very, very similar to what He said way back in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He's brought up the water and invites her to come, and if he drinks the water that He provides, she will never thirst again. Jesus is once again pulling up that theme of saying, "I am the one that will sustain. I can give you what you crave most deeply. I am the one." He uses it a second time in verses 48 to 51. And in this time, as He raises it and saying that He is the true bread of life, of why it is that He is greater than the manna that their fathers had feasted on, and more significant than the bread that they had received yesterday, which they'd came looking to try and find again. In verses 48 to 51 we read, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." These final words, "This bread is my flesh, that is my life, which I will give for the life of the world," is clearly a reference to to what it is that Jesus will do, to his death, his sacrifice on the cross, the place where he would deal with the problem of sin, the place where he would deal with the issue of death, the place where he would deal with the reason why eating manna in the desert wasn't going to sustain the Jewish nation forever. He would go and sacrifice himself. And it is why it is that we're able to trust in Jesus, to provide that which will give us true life, true hope, to understand true significance. John Piper writes of these verses, "We do not simply come trusting a loving man. We pin our hopes on the forgiveness that was purchased for us in him laying down his life." And then finally in verse 58, driving the point home one more final time, we read, "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus wants his listeners to widen their worldview, to understand that life is not simply about eating, drinking, and being merry. The people had crossed the lake seeking to find food, to be fed again. And Jesus has taken that desire within them to be fed to say, life is about so much more. It's not just about your daily food. It's not just about getting to that next point. It's not about trying to make me king, which we're told they try to do in verses 14 and 15. Jesus is saying that life is so much more. Jesus wants them to understand that the impact of death, that the impact death should have on the way we live our lives, and to consider carefully what it is we invest in. Like a good financial advisor, Jesus is encouraging us to put our energies into pursuing that which will not fade or spoil. The recent stock market crash has showed us how fickle finances can be. The 20-to-1 TV show, kind of in the countdowns of kind of one-hit wonders, or the greatest has-beens, kind of highlight how fickle fame can be. The reality is that clothing comes and goes, that cars comes and goes. What Jesus is encouraging us here is to find satisfaction in him, to recognize fellowship in him, that true life and hope and security and desire is found in relationship with him, and that we need to chase that. But in acknowledging that, Jesus is calling us to an alternative worldview, we need to also acknowledge that that is something that God also works in us. Within the context of these verses, we find these words. It says, "No one can come to the Father, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me." And previously in verses 36 to 37, "But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Because of our sinfulness, because of our corrupted state, because of the fact that we live in a fallen world and chosen not to follow God, it is impossible for us to simply say, "I choose God." So caught up in the sin of our life, so fallen short of where God wants us to be, unless God first works in our hearts, unless God first meets us, it's impossible to come to God. It's a tough teaching. I realize that theologically speaking, these verses raise issues around predestination. They raise issues of how does free will and God's sovereignty work into each other. They are difficult questions, and I know for some cause much angst. And whilst I don't have time to go into the debate around this, can I say that these verses whilst creating some difficulty, also present a whole lot of hope and provide a great insight into the character of God. Verses such as these highlight the fact that we can have an extreme confidence that God's plans will work themselves out, that those God has called will come to him. And particularly in verses like these in John, they highlight the fact that God's calling is not, to use the words of one commentator, Carson, the work of a divine rapist. Let me explain what I mean by that. It means God isn't kind of standing over people, forcing people against their wills to come to him. He's not breaching the rights of individuals, but rather God stands as a wooing lover, calling people, teaching people of his love, of his compassion, of his goodness. It doesn't mean that we don't need to seek and to do our share to choose to follow God. To follow God. It also doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to share the gospel. We need to be going out and speaking to others about God's love. Clearly, Scripture calls us to do that. But we need not criticize ourselves when we see those around us rejecting God, thinking that we've failed to share it effectively, as we understand that God must be first at work in their lives, to understand that it's God that must be turning them towards himself. Acknowledging that God must have his part to play in the process, though clearly we need to also acknowledge that we have a role. In the words of verse 27, which we started right at the beginning, we read those words that we need to work, that we need to work for food that does not spoil. But the question is, what does that shift of thinking look like? What does it mean to work for food that does not spoil? Well, in the words of Matthew 6:33, I think they head us in the right direction. In those verses we read, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In other words, seek God first in whatever we do. Let him become the filter through which we view life. And I think this principle seems to come true in a comparison of Ecclesiastes and Thomas Harding's Dead Man Walking poem versus Paul and what we read in Matthew chapter 6. In the book of Ecclesiastes, as you might know, you read of a story of a man who journeys in life, seeking to find meaning in every possible area, and ends up reaching the conclusion that life is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He pursues wealth to only realize that he will only have to pass it on to future generations, so concludes, what good is it to me? He seeks after pleasure and finds that there's no ultimate satisfaction found. He chases after wisdom to find little kind of hope. He works hard but only finds that it builds further anxiety, and promotions are simply a fleeting, for eventually he will die. And Thomas Hardy, who I'm not sure whether you've heard of before, but in 1909 wrote a poem called Dead Man Walking. The poem itself speaks of an older man that is giving a description of his life now. And he writes in the second stanza of the second verse of the poem, he writes this. He said, "I am but a shape that stands here, a pulseless mould, a pale past picture screening ashes gone cold." He presents a picture of himself as someone who, it's just a shell. There's no life going on left inside. He's kind of empty, just standing there. Life kind of goes on and he's there, but ultimately he is dead on the inside. As you read through the poem, he tells us how he reached this point. He tells of his youth, how he's made mistakes there and kind of died a little. He writes about practicing or chasing after the goals of man. In other words, chasing after wealth and power and materialism. And he says he died again a little then. He speaks of watching friends pass away with no hope. And he writes that he dies once more again when his lover's heart kindled in hate of him. In other words, when his wife, I presume, left him. And he says, one after the other, he slowly died. So at the end, he writes that he is now ashes gone cold. He's like those leftover bits of a fire, scarred and burnt, kind of hopeless. Yet in contrast to Ecclesiastes and Thomas Hardy's Dead Man Walking, we have the testimony of Paul. Through Scripture, Paul is a man who has a hard life. He goes through relationship breakdown. He goes through a whole lot of torment through his life. He lives with an acute knowledge of death. He in fact writes at one point in 2 Corinthians that his body is just wasting away. And yet Paul constantly writes of his joy and his happiness. He goes through extraordinary hardship, and yet he speaks of it as joy. So what's the difference? Matthew 6:19-21 reads, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heavens, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." For Paul, despite his hardships, he laid his treasure in heaven. He saw that life was not about how much he could earn. It wasn't about political power. It wasn't about greatness, but rather it was about the glory of God. The difference is their focus. It's the filter to which Paul viewed life versus the way that the dead man walking viewed life. He saw life as hopeless. It was simply a case of disappointment after disappointment, of death and loneliness and abandonment with no hope. Jesus isn't saying to us, don't work. He isn't saying that we need to sell everything and give everything away. Rather, what he is saying is that we need to work and study, keeping him in perspective, of viewing life through his filter. For a number of us here, we've either done the HSC in years gone by or maybe just done the HSC. Jesus is saying, keep it in perspective. Keep the HSC in perspective. It's not the be-all and end-all. Getting the great job, getting into the right degree isn't the point to life. Getting the right house, earning enough money, getting the new car is not what life's about. He's not saying don't do those things, but he's saying keep them in perspective. Life's not about getting that promotion which you've been desperate to get. We need to keep things in perspective. It's about keeping in perspective what we do with our spare time. How do we honor God with our spare time? How do we be able to show that we are seeking to feed off God, the living bread, in our spare time? Have you considered college? Tim's already mentioned. Have you considered ministry in the Sunday school? How is it that we're seeking to honor God, to journey with God as the living bread in our spare time? And it's hard teaching because it comes with sacrifice. Sacrifice that the people who heard what Jesus had said recognized. At the end of the verses here, in verse 60, we read that a number of them hearing this said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And they're right. It's calling us to be totally countercultural, to stand up and say that the priorities that the world sells us are actually wrong, that that's not the heart of life. It's calling us to do things differently. It's calling us to use our time differently, to use our money differently, to chase kind of things differently, to see relationships as central rather maybe than money. It is hard teaching. And in verse 66, we read that many at that time turned back and no longer followed him. They saw the cost and it was too much, and so they left. And at that point, Jesus turns to his 12, his closest disciples, and he asks, "Will you too leave?" To which Peter replies, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." There is no denial from Peter that these words are difficult, but simultaneously there is an acknowledgement that Jesus is God and that what he speaks is true and that these words lead to eternal life and so need to be accepted despite their difficulty. The question is that we are left with is, will we stay or will we go? Are we willing to have a worldview that is reshaped and defined by God, shaped by the priorities of God, that seeks to find meaning and sustenance and sustaining power through God's word, to be filtered through what Jesus said? Or do we search and find meaning in power and money and materialism and the like? Jesus is calling on us to go to him as the living bread, rather than to follow the world. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to chase after you, to feed on you as the living bread, to find our nourishment and hope and security and rest in you rather than in the world, in materialism, in things that will pass away, to find our eternal hope and treasure in you. And we pray for these things in your name. Amen.